Recently, I've had some car trouble, and I think I'm through it now, but we'll see. Of course, recently my car was hit by a deer. I knew I had to get it fixed quickly because the door was caved in and was leaking water into the cab. I didn't know that until I started to pull cam. I actually found that out the next morning, which was Sunday morning. And I was in my church clothing, and I made my way to put it in drive, and the water just poured right down. I remember in high school, I drove in an older car, and it seemed like it always needed to repair. Some of you may be driving that car, or you're going to eventually be driving that car. A tire rod here, a timing belt there, new tires, new headlights, new taillights, something always needed fixing. And there are some repairs, if you delay on them, they can do damage to a car. My cousin Lyle used to tell me that when his mother's car would make noises, she would turn the radio up louder so to avoid the noise and the problem of the car. He said that his mom hoped that the music would somehow cure the problem. When you drive an old car that is getting by, you realize that you're getting by with it for a time. Long term, you strive to have dependable transportation, especially if you're carrying more than just yourself, carrying yourself and your family. You look for reliable transportation. And I open up with just something simple like that to make this point. I wonder today how many of us approach life the way we do an older car. Just getting along day by day, hoping it's going to run more, one more day. It's got some life in it, you know, and run the risk, you know, one more day of something greater than a broken down car. We run the risk, though, when we get by day and not take ourselves before the Lord, we run the risk of ruining our lives and worse, not finishing well before God. God desires that we live our lives in accord with His good plan for us as individuals, but also that we as a church function well. There's instruction for individual, and there's instruction for the congregation. Getting this structure right in your life and structures right in the life of the church is as important to, it's like important like getting the right weight, the balance of your tires. You can get down the road, but how long is it going to serve the vehicle well, and how good will the drive be if you don't do things according to spec? In order for a church to be rightly ordered, we have to follow God's word. And for a life to be rightly ordered, we as individuals must follow God's word. One pastor reflected on his first years of church planting before ever looking to the Bible for answers on church government. He did what a lot of us do. He thought, I can do this. I got it. I can order a church the way I think is best, and it will be great. And listen to what happened. He says this: while in my mid-20s and planting a church, I started to see that my church plant was pretty much always fighting. The people generally showed up were non-Christians, new Christians, legalistic Christians, anti-Christians, and bitter, burned-out, de-churched, maybe Christians, who all wanted to be in authority over themselves and do whatever they wanted in the name of community, which was code for mini-riot anarchy. He continues describing the situation. This included a worship band member at one point stopping the service to read texts from other religions in the name of pluralistic diversity. Young guys in their 20s asking on their first visit when it was their turn to preach. Singles sleeping together and unwilling to stop because Jesus told them it was okay in his eyes, which were apparently closed. And some guy who threw a bicycle at me in the service because I asked him to park it outside. Before long, I was ready to resign as the pastor and instead volunteer in the nursery with the toddlers to enjoy the company of some more mature people. Instead, I started studying the two least exciting words in the history of the English language, church government, end quote. This morning, I'm in a brief series in preparation for our church to elect new elders very soon, new leaders, And I'm taking a break from my series in the book of Exodus, and we'll resume that back in January. We'll be back in Exodus, Lord willing, in January. So first Sunday in January, Lord willing, we'll resume with the plagues in Egypt. And nothing says Happy New Year like Happy New Year. We're back in the plagues of Exodus. So for now, though, we're in a brief teaching on church leadership. When I finish this, I've got a couple more sermons on church leadership, actually in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then I'm going to do a three-part series on the incarnation, three different expositions on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just hang in there with me, those of you who are visiting this morning. I'll try to be helpful as I can. But I need to speak to the churches primarily this morning and give biblical instruction. We're in this brief teaching on church leadership. And my previous sermon 2 weeks ago, we learned about the tension between congregational responsibility and elder authority, pastoral authority. As I mentioned a lot in my teaching, the Bible is full of tension. God's sovereignty and man's choice. One God, yet in three persons. Jesus Christ, fully God, yet fully man. You feel the tensions there. The Bible, written by men, yet inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so yet we have another one of those tensions in the Bible, and it comes in the doctrine of the church. There's a tension between the one, the few, and the many. The one is Jesus, who's the king, to whom we'll give an account, who's the head of the church. The few, which is pastor elders, are the few who are to be submitted to as they lead. And finally, the many, a congregation that has responsibilities to fulfill in accord with the New Testament. These tensions have to be addressed with humility and with wisdom. Life together as God's people requires time in prayer and time in the Word. But praise God that He has not been silent, and for clarity of roles, the Bible clarifies that Jesus is the head. He's the chief shepherd. And the Bible clarifies that elders and pastors are to oversee, teach, and guide the church. And the Bible is also clear that the congregation is called to determine finally the who and the what of the gospel. The church determines who is in membership and who is not. She determines who she will submit to as elders, and she determines what theological boundaries she will set under the direction of her elders. Elders cannot lord that over them. So that is what this is what's called elder-led congregationalists. The gathered congregation exercises final authority over itself in matters essential to its integrity as a gospel church, and the church elders lead the congregation in the use of their authority. I'll say that again. The gathered congregation, us as a church, exercises authority over itself in matters essential to its integrity as a gospel church, the who and the what. You remember we determined, we looked at that in the previous sermon. And the church elders lead the congregation in its use of their authority. So I'm going to preach to you from a verse from the book of the Bible that's aimed at getting churches rightly ordered so that their lives would reflect the gospel. God has a plan and a design for our lives and for our congregations who are gathered in His name. And my prayer is that we will see this text this morning, that we'll see a need to yield our lives all the more to the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that He actually knows what's best for us, better than we do. He's God and we're not, and that He made us for His own glory. But let me begin with a couple of questions here. For whom do you live your life? If you live for your own desires, for yourself, to please yourself, according to your own vast wisdom, I want to ask you this: how is that going for you? Are you more satisfied, or are you less unsettled by your own guilt before God Almighty for how little you've considered Him? My prayer for you today is that you will see that God loves you and that He's completely worthy of your trust. Let me ask something to La Plata Baptist Church. Church, do we understand the need to to go into the repair shop of God's word for the tune-ups that we so regularly need to be rightly ordered. We can be a church without a plurality of elders, but we will not be rightly ordered. I want to exhort you and count you along with faithful witnesses of the past that we should strive to be as biblically faithful as we can possibly be. And this is not an area where we slap some tape on the windows of the car that we're driving around, or keep driving with a donut spare hoping that we'll make it down the road. We should strive to do things according to God's word. We can limp along as a church, or we could thrive and do things biblically. We should strive to run as ordered and according to design, and if we don't over time, if we don't strive to be regularly faithful to the scriptures, we will lose. We will eventually lose the witness we have. Read church history. It always happens. Churches all over our land that were once on the right track are drying up and dying because they have for too long not ordered themselves according to God's word. Some churches just keep changing and drawing crowds, but as they get further away from being tied to the biblical text, they become tied to a personality, tied to providing entertainment. And in a generation, they will dry up because they have produced consumers, not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It scares me to think how many churches I could walk into today, and the members could not articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. And the people, and these are the people who can't articulate that gospel, they're the ones supposed to be passing something on to the next generation. And it just takes one generation for apostasy to come, one generation to lose the gospel. I bring all that together to say this, church, we rightly order ourselves because the gospel's at stake. That's why we do it. We do it to be faithful to the message of the gospel and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 3. It's on page 1153 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, it would be helpful to have that open in front of you. 1153 in the Pew Bible. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that in that same chapter, chapter 3, Paul, the Apostle Paul, lays down a thesis statement for his letter. So if you look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, you can see that Pastor Garrett, that whole thing I just laid out to you, I got it from the Apostle Paul. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The order of the church and her godliness is tied directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point of 1 Timothy, like all the other pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, is that churches can get off track, they can lose their focus, which is Jesus. And they need to go into the shop. They need to get tuned up. They need to get rightly ordered. And that ordering is centered on the cross of Christ, the lordship of the Lord of Jesus Christ. And the gospel will impact how they order themselves. You say, Pastor, what is the message? What is this gospel you're talking about today? Well, the gospel is simply good news to those who know the bad news. You see, the bad news is this, that we're all sinners. Now, that is a hated topic. People don't want to talk about that. They definitely don't want you in front of a microphone telling the world that we're all sinners, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it doesn't make it less true. You know, in your own heart, even if you're resistant to the idea that you're a sinner before God Almighty, as I'm telling you this, in your heart, you know it's true. And the Bible testifies to the truth that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners naturally and willfully against God Almighty. And what does that mean, Pastor? It means that we'd rather do what we want to do rather than what God would have us to do. It means we live for ourselves rather than for our Creator. And if we are sinners, If we are sinners, friends, that means we are doomed. We are in grave danger because God is holy and perfectly good. And we cannot simply, because he's so good and holy and perfect, he cannot simply turn a blind eye to how we have sinned. You see, we've rejected him. We've denied him. We have harmed others and ourselves. We have hated and we have been hated. And all of this is true. And the Bible says that we have an appointment with judgment and condemnation unless something changes. Enter Jesus Christ. You see, the cross, the gospel, is everything to us in our preaching and teaching as a church. You see, Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. God himself, the Son of God, the ruler and creator of the universe, actually became a man to do one thing: glorify his Father by living the life we all should have lived, and then dying in the place of those who would ever repent of their sins. That means take God's side against their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And to show that payment was received for our sin, because the wages of sin is death, God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ came up out of the grave. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're not walking with God, or maybe you don't understand how you can actually have real joy and know that you've been forgiven of all that you've done, and have your life be wonderfully and powerfully healed, the message is this: God loves you. He's willing to forgive you of your sins. And he loved you in such a way that he sent his own son to live and die in your place. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being who he was, is the only one who could die on the cross for us. Not only did he suffer horribly physically on the cross, he was beaten within an inch of his life, but he suffered spiritually the hell that we deserve. God's wrath was poured out upon him. And that's why Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would not be a faithful minister to you today if I did not warn you that if you do not come to Christ, you'll be forsaken of the Lord. You'll know it for all eternity. You think that you're hopeless today. If you die without Christ, you will know eternal hopelessness. You will be divorced completely from the grace of God, and you will suffer for all eternity for what you have done. The message of the gospel is this: repent today. Turn from your sins. Why go towards death when you can repent and trust in Christ? That means when I say trust in Christ, commit to him. And that says, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm not like you, perfect. And I can't atone for my sin. And I can't make myself right with you, God. But you, through your Son, can cleanse me, forgive me. I have no righteousness of my own to brag about. I need Jesus Christ. If you do that, you ask Christ to come into your heart and save you today, he'll do it. That's the message of the gospel. That's why it's good news, that God loves us, he's willing to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins if we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. This message, La Plata Baptist Church, is what comes up over and over and again in the Bible. It's what comes up in the New Testament as the focus of all churches. And if we get focused on other things, we will lose the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not going to preach to you moral, therapeutic deism today. That will kill you. That will do nothing but cause you to focus on yourself. The best thing I could ever preach to anybody is the gospel of Jesus. Come to Christ. The gospel preached and lived out inside of a church makes the witness of the church bright and salty. The church is to center its life around Jesus and the message of the cross and the resurrection. Our teaching, our administration of the ordinances, and our living all should bear witness to the message that was preached once and delivered, the gospel of Jesus. So what does this have to do with 1 Timothy? Well, simply this. He's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, let me bring this into view for you. Paul said this: so Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Church leadership must be biblically placed in the life of a church for that purpose, the building up of the body and the clarity of the gospel. You see, God has given means to protect the gospel. And one of those means he gives is that by his Spirit, he creates leadership. And they're called pastor shepherds, elders. And in 1 Timothy, God gave instruction through Paul to help Timothy there at the church at Ephesus to get that congregation back in order. I mean, they had some problems. He had to correct theological teachings, get back to the gospel. Second, get corporate gatherings away from contention and selfish display of gaudiness. People were coming to the assembly so people would make much of them. Can you imagine? Probably can. Then they had to get their God-given gender roles rightly ordered at home and in the church. And now the leadership had to get back to godly character. And that's where 1 Timothy 3 fits into the letter. I meant to tell you that all this introductory stuff was the majority. Now I can teach this one little verse today. You see, it's one thing to pick up the Bible and just read it and brush over that verse, but there's so much underpinning, so much theology, so much wonderful, glorious doctrine there that surrounds it and is there for the protection of the gospel and the protection of the witness, the name of Jesus Christ. So this is our setting for our passage this morning. The church that Paul helped plant was in structural danger. Timothy is now there to help correct these problems. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I'm only going to do verse 1 this morning, and then I'm going to do two sermons to follow the rest of the qualifications that follow. But here's the simple thing to observe. It says, you know, your views on authority in the church may be mixed today, but God does have a word. And the Apostle Paul, in contrast to the disorder Ephesus was experiencing, wanted to make this clear that their leadership's spiritual health was tied to the health of the church. If you don't have good spiritual men who meet the qualification, your church will suffer. The Apostle is teaching this, making this very plain. So here's our take home today. If you're taking notes, here's the central truth. A church's health is tied to the quality of her leadership. A church's health is tied to the quality of her leadership. Two brief observations. And aren't you relieved to hear that word brief this morning to help you learn this from the text? Point one, we'll consider the significance of pastoral oversight must not be overlooked. The significance of pastoral oversight must not be overlooked. Two, the labor of pastoral oversight must not be weakened. The labor of pastoral oversight must not be weakened. So let's move into these points. A church's health is tied to the quality of her leadership. Point one, the significance of pastoral oversight must not be overlooked. Have you ever gone to change the oil on your car? Did I say oil? Because where I'm from, I say oil. Going to change the oil on your car. That's a northern accent, right? Is that New Jersey? You ever going to change the oil in your car? And some of you are like, no. And realize in the middle of taking off that oil filter that you as you're standing ready to put that new one on, that you purchased the wrong one? Maybe it's just me. I'll own that. It's not cool when that happens. It can be a setback because you're in a predicament. Because, like, I don't have a lift, right? I'm up underneath that thing. And oil's coming down. And now I might not even have transportation to get back to the store to get the oil filter that I need to put on. That's not fun. Well, having a church, friends, without proper leadership can be costly as well. It can set back the congregation. It can hinder the maturity of the church. And that is why Paul leads with this saying. He says often in the pastoral epistles, this is a trustworthy saying. That's a highlight. This is a trustworthy saying. Mark it down. Mark my words, bank on it. He's saying this has serious theological implications. Because elsewhere when he uses that phrase, this is a trustworthy saying, there's almost entirely always tied to the gospel. In 1 Timothy he says, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptation. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. In 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In 2 Timothy 2:11, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Titus 3:8, after he just waxes eloquently on justification in Christ Jesus, by faith in Christ Jesus, Titus 3:8, he follows that with saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and Titus, I want you to stress these things, because it's profitable, always helpful. So that's the phrase he chooses to introduce chapter 3 in the office of pastor overseer. In the New Testament, words overseer, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably to describe the same office. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, presbyteros, that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for, to pastor, to serve the church of God. He uses them all three right there in Acts 20. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and then verse 7, he says, I left you there in Crete to appoint elders in every town. And then in verse 7, speaking of the elders, he says, since an overseer manages God's household, elder, overseer, pastor is the same thing. And then in 1 Peter, Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, watching over them. That's episkopos, not because you must, but because you're willing. And then we don't have a sense of the weightiness of the trustworthiness of the saying of this and the significance of being a pastor shepherd. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Here the author of Hebrews emphasized the answer pastors will give on the last day. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those, listen again, as those who will give an account. So this, what Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Paul's setting the theological weight of the significance of this office because there will be an accounting given on the last day. And notice the significance given to the motive of this office. The text says, sets his heart. Maybe your translation says he aspires to that office. Those who would seek the office of overseer should have a spirit-given, compelling desire for it. Those who would set their hearts on it. This is a rare word in the New Testament, appearing only here and in 1 Timothy 6:10. It means to reach out after or to stretch out oneself to grasp something, aspire. The term does not speak of internal motives, but it describes the external act, those who are reaching for the office of overseer, pastor, elder. And he says, notice again, he has set in your heart, he says he desires a noble task, and that's just a passionate compulsion. Taking together these two terms, describe the man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of a driving compulsion on the inside. You got to have both if you're going to be a pastor. You got to have both external acts of discipline and internal passion beyond mere academic reach. And the pastoral challenge to aspire to be an elder is good and godly. It's another way of saying to Christian men, this is what Christian maturity and Christ-likeness looks like. Such maturity and Christ-likeness ought to be desired and not shied away from or downplayed. My goodness, how we need some mature Christian men and mature Christian women. But men, it's going to start with us. God requires us to lead first. The man called to the ministry is marked by both inward consuming passion and a disciplined outward pursuit. He works diligently to prepare himself to be qualified for service. Now, La Plata Baptist Church, I preach all this to say this. My prayer is that we would keep significance and high standards for spiritual leadership, because the Bible sets high standards for leadership. Samuel Logan, one of the early leaders of the Salvation Army, said this: spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart-searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus Christ crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, continuing those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. That is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would be not merely a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. End quote. That's the kind of leadership we need. The church must be led by men of passion who are compelled to the ministry of obeying and glorifying and pleasing Jesus above anyone else. We need leaders who first instinct is this: what does Jesus think? How will this please Jesus first? I care about you as a person. I'm going to love you in accord with God's word, but Jesus is first. What does Jesus say? Let me speak to the ladies for a moment. While the office of elder is restricted to men, 1 Timothy 2, I want to be clear, it's good to aspire, ladies, to be a model Christian and a model Christian leader. That should be your prayer. Ladies, I want to exhort you more and more to consider what the Bible calls you to do. Those of you who are mature in age, that you have an obligation. Read Titus 2. You have an obligation to Jesus to train the more immature ladies what it is to walk in godliness, modesty, faithfulness in family, to be hard workers, to be keepers of their home, and to help their husbands be all they can be for Jesus. That's what Titus 2 teaches. And ladies, you should aspire to be an example of Jesus, and not one of self-promotion, but always promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be used by God? This isn't just for ladies, this is for everybody. Center all of your life and conversation on the cross and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him shine through you. If you are about yourselves, it will show. But if you're about Jesus, that will shine through. Which will it be? All about you? About him. Beloved, we need humble and mature believers to help each other in this church. We need people who point each other to Jesus rather than focus on impressing each other. We need it in our pastors. We need it in the deacons. We need it in the membership of the church. Lastly, point two. Church's health is tied to the quality of her leadership. Point two, the labor of pastoral oversight must not be weakened. On a team, be a sports team or a non-sports team, you have to get people to understand that they have a role to play in order for things to be executed well. Everybody has a role. Everybody has to be in their place doing their job. Churches have to understand that task of shepherding. And though it appears weak, you may look at me and think it's unimpressive. That's true. And I may seem useless to the world, but the preaching of God's word and the shepherding of God's people is actually vital to the church, who has a witness in this world. And Paul says that this task, look at the verse, is a noble task. That means it's honorable, excellent, high quality work. And that nobility, why is pastoring and being a shepherd a noble task? Well, it comes from the beauty and privilege of modeling Christ for his people. The elder sets an example in all things, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Elders are to embody a significant degree what following Jesus looks like, possess an observable degree of the Lord's character, provide patterns for others to follow. The man not desiring to model Christ should be asked, what exactly is more worthwhile than modeling than Jesus? But notice too, what else makes this noble is the necessity. The necessity of Christian leadership makes the task noble. The Lord designed his church in such a way that it requires godly leaders. Sheep need shepherds. And without shepherds, the sheep wander into all sorts of dangers, hurts, and the Savior grieves over their aimless and vulnerable condition. Sheep tending is a good thing. And friends, a true called man of God will care more about the sheep than he does about his own election to office. His care for the fold will be evident. It will be more important to him than position and power and authority. He will love the church. They simply desire the church to love Jesus, love each other, and love lost people. Spiritual shepherding is so noble. One pastor wrote, with all my discouragements and sinful despondency in my better moments, I can think of no other work worth doing compared with this. Had I 1,000 lives, I would willingly spend them in it. And had I as many sons, I should gladly devote them to it. End quote. Spiritual oversight, that's what episkopos means, to oversee, to guard, to be a watchover as a guardian. That's what an overseer does. An elder has responsibility to look after the welfare of the church. I want you to understand that particular term. Oversight, overseeing, pastor, shepherd. You understand just the very title builds into the function of what I'm supposed to do as a pastor elder. I want to ask, church, does it dawn on you that my looking into things as a pastor is not me trying to be nosy? Believe me, there are some things I really don't want to know. There are some things I thought I would have been served better not to have known that. But I look into things because that's what an overseer is supposed to do. Imperfectly, but I strive to do it. It's much easier to never rock the boat. To never ask someone about their private lives. It's easier at, like, everything is fine. In the flesh, it'd be so easy to be that pastor who sits at the back door when people are on the way out and just say, have a great day, have a great day. Don't tell me anything. Have a great day. Just keep giving. I'm just going to focus on my own self and never pay attention to what's going on. Not lose any sleep. Not be burdened over souls. Not be worried about decisions that are being made. That would be easy. And some charlatans do that. But that's not the task. The whole name is built into pastoral oversight. They keep watch over you, Hebrews 13. They stay up over you is what that means. Elders must be concerned for the spiritual health and growth of people. At times, they must be concerned with discipline. An elder will be burdened over why people are drifting, why they're not eager to fellowship, why they won't assemble for prayer, why are they flirting with things they know are unwise for them. We wonder why people are not evangelizing, why the same old few of the church are always the ones serving. Pastor elders worry in the sense they are burdened over those kinds of things in the life of a church. Paul says, this is a noble task. I'm glad he said it because you could get lost in it and discouraged. And he means this, and that word task means work. He says it's this noble work. It's good work. You may ask, what are the responsibilities of an overseer? They are to rule in matters outside the congregation's final word on membership and discipline. They are to, 1 Timothy 5:17. They are to preach and teach, 1 Timothy 5:17. Pray for the sick, James 5:14. Care for the church, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. Be examples for others to follow, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. To set church ministry in direction, Acts 15:22. And to ordain other leaders, 1 Timothy 4:14 and Titus chapter 1. John MacArthur, who's ministered for nearly probably 50 years by now, said this: the ministry is no 9-to-5 occupation that one can walk away from and forget each evening. It is work never ending, dependent on maximum effort and the power of Christ at work in the man, end quote. So those of you who aspire to the office, you need to understand this. It is work. It will be work for you. Some seasons it's smooth. Sometimes the weather is really nice, and other times it gets rocky. Sometimes the clouds won't roll away as quickly as you hope they would. The work of the ministry is such a serious undertaking that no man can enter it based solely on his own desire. Anyone who would lead the church must be set apart for that responsibility by the church when it clearly recognizes the giftedness, the virtue, and service by the standards given in verses 2 through 7. The congregation either affirms or rejects a man's calling based on how the man's life measures up to the standards the Holy Spirit has defined. It's not based on whether they're your favorites. It's based on their qualifications. So Titus, an elder pastor, had to appoint elders for the congregation's approval in Titus 1. And so must I do the same thing, and that's why we've been praying so much over this. Just some final thoughts. It's the job of pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If elders aren't teaching the gospel, catechizing the church in the gospel, teaching them their responsibility for one another, hello, church covenant, they're ill-equipping the church for the job that Jesus has given them. Why do I spend so much time on the covenant? Why do I spend so much time teaching that? Because that's what Jesus is going to hold me accountable to do. That's why we have to emphasize those things. That's why the gospel's rehearsed. That's why the gospel's preached. That's why we do all that stuff. That's why we emphasize membership the way we have to. Because I'm called to equip you to do your best for Jesus. That's my calling. And if you're called to be a pastor, that will be your calling. It's not some philosophy that I made up. You're obligated to the one another commands. I have to herald that. I have to preach it. You're obligated to share the gospel. I have to preach that to you. You're obligated to live holy and to fulfill your role as a Christian. I have to preach that to you. And if you're going to be a pastor, you have to teach and equip and hit it over and over and over again. So what does that mean for you as a Christian? It means you're responsible to avail yourself to the elders' instruction and counsel, to hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've learned from your elders, 2 Timothy 1:13. Following their teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, love, and endurance, along with their persecutions and sufferings, 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. If you're a member of the church, I want to exhort you today. Be the wise son or wise daughter in Proverbs who takes the path of wisdom, prosperity, and life by fearing the Lord and heeding instruction. It's better than jewels and gold. Well, we should conclude. Beloved, will you see the significance for and the responsibility of churches to seek to have godly leadership who love Christ and who model his ways? We need that. God will give it. We need to pray for it. Most importantly, there's a lot of teaching about the church, a lot of teaching about the office of the elder, pastor, and oversight already in just in one little verse and how it fits into the scriptures. The most important thing I want you to think about today is this. Are you committed to the chief shepherd? Is there any area of your life that you've told Jesus he can't have? Oh, Jesus, I want you to save me. I want you to forgive me, but I'm going to keep living. He's not your Lord and Savior. That's the way you're living today. Jesus is King. He is Lord. And he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for you, for any and all who repent and believe. Jesus is worthy of all your allegiance and devotion. And he demands that all who come to him, come to me. Count the cost and follow me. In just a moment, we're going to observe baptism. And we're going to see testimonies of those who Jesus has called out to follow him. And they with joy proclaim their allegiance to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for 1 Timothy. We thank you for clarity to devote ourselves to the ministry of the gospel and to not just preach that gospel, but to live it, to give evidence in our lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you've given our lives real meaning and you've forgiven us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.